While you're turning, let me share a few thoughts with you that lead right into our passage of Scripture tonight. You know, to many people, being a Christian is merely subscribing to a religious creed. It's a set of good principles to live by. To them, it's basically a religion of the head, something you learn and store away in your mind, rather than a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 says this. This is awesome. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. These verses are some of the most powerful and insightful regarding our faith, our relationship with Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, people equate just coming to church or merely reading the Bible, not for content, but just reading the Bible, or perhaps even saying a prayer with being a Christian. But being a Christian is so much more than that. It is that personal relationship with Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No other way to the Father, Jesus says. The words to declare or confess Jesus is Lord is not just a simple acknowledgement that he is God and the Lord of his creation. You realize that even the demons believe this. We are told this in James 2:19. No, this is a deep personal confession, a conviction without reservation that Jesus Christ is indeed that person's Savior, that person's Lord, that person's sovereign. He is more to them than just a figure. He is God in their life, God who leads their life. And it also speaks of a deep personal conviction declaring repentance of sin. Believing in Jesus Christ calls for repentance of sin. I believe in Christ because of who I am, a sinner, and who he is, the Savior. So if a person truly is confessing Christ as Savior, he must declare that Jesus is the Savior of him and his sin. It means trusting in Jesus totally for his salvation, nothing added, and submitting to him as the very Lord of his life. This is the volitional aspect of faith. Faith not forced on a person, not given to a person in a will, but faith received as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we receive this wonderful faith, this wonderful relationship with God, because we are convinced in our hearts and minds that the Lord Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. Everything that he says in his word, he has done or will do. He can be counted upon. He died for sinful mankind when no one else could. He paid for our debt upon that cross. Also, the phrase, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, is the supreme validation of Christ's ministry. No other person can truthfully proclaim that they have risen from the dead. No other person can. No political leader, no religious leader, no wealthy leader, no one can proclaim that except Jesus Christ. And belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. Why? Because it proclaims that the Lord Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, God the Son and Savior of the world. Dear people, we have a glorious salvation, do we not? It's not built on the church. It's built on Christ. It's not built on the suppositions of a man's mind. It's built upon the holy word of God, which cannot lie. And so we have a faith tonight that is constant, that is solid, that is true. And when the Lord Jesus rose again from the grave, the word tells us that the Father received what he did. And because of that, where did he sit after he rose again from the grave and was on the earth for 40 days? Where is he tonight? At the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father doesn't mean that he doesn't love you lefties. It doesn't mean that. But the right hand of the Father is the place of honor. It is the place of blessing. And the Lord Jesus is seated there until the Father tells him, "Son, it is time. Go and get our people." And then all those things which Revelation and Daniel speaks of regarding the end time events will come to take a place. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no abundant life here and now. All of it is wrapped up in our glorious Savior when he rose again from the grave. Amen? Amen. What a liberating message we have to proclaim from God's word regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these truths lead us in to what we are going to see tonight. I'm already aware that I may not make it through my message, and so if that happens and 7 o'clock comes and I'm not done, we'll pick up next week where I leave off. But the passage of Scripture before us tonight is absolutely glorious. It absolutely says it as only God can say it. God does not mince words. He says it clearly. He says it powerfully. The Lord Jesus was not looking just for people to give a mental assent, a vocal assent to who he was, and that they would follow him. Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus was looking for diehard disciples, people that were 100% committed to him. And there's a reason for that. Because as the events of the world would unfold, we know from history past and history present that Satan has come against God. He's come against his word. He's come against his people. And he seeks to wipe out that personal relationship which the Bible declares as truth. And only those who are totally committed to Jesus Christ will be able to give the message to others that they so desperately need to hear. So look with me, please. Mark 8, I'm beginning to read at verse 31. He then began to teach them, meaning the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be what? Rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. That he must be what? Killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Yes, for mankind to be saved from their sin, there had to be a payment. There had to be a payment that was so holy, that was so righteous, that nobody else could make but Jesus. Why? Because that payment had to be accepted by the Father. The Father can only look upon holiness. He can only look upon righteousness. And praise God, his Son, our Savior, Jesus, made that payment for us. Aren't you glad? We don't have to earn our way to heaven. We can't buy our way to heaven, but we can receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you notice in these verses that though Jesus is the eternal Son of God, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Our Lord used this name to emphasize his humiliation, not just his humanity, but his humiliation as described in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. He used this many, many times. He uses the phrase Son of Man 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's a title of Messiah, a title of Messiah that he uses 80 times in the Gospel in referring to himself. He was very clear. He wanted the people to whom he was speaking to understand that he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just the new one on the list like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Elijah and others. No, he is the Son of Man. And those that knew their Hebrew scriptures, Son of Man, Son of Man. Ah, Son of Man. That speaks of Messiah. Jesus is saying he is our Messiah. So the Lord Jesus referred to himself by using this name. And as the suffering servant sent by the Father, he would be mistreated, rejected, blasphemed, and killed by the very men who should have been bringing him before the people, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. The chief priests were members of the Sanhedrin, representatives of the 24 orders of priests. The scribes were experts in the Old Testament law. They would write out how to obey the law, and the Pharisees, early on, supposedly, were saying, "We will do what you write out." But we know they didn't do it. And we know they didn't do it because in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus rakes them over the coals for adding so much of their own rules and regulations that they set the law of God aside. And even if they wouldn't have put those other rules and regulations upon them, they did not do what God's word said. He called them hypocrites. You hypocrite, you go far and wide looking for disciples to do what you say, but you do not do what you teach. Wow. He didn't mince any words. It was from these religious leaders that he would suffer many things, including his death. Now, God's word makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ died the death that he suffered because it was God's anointed will. But even though that was God's anointed will, humanly speaking, those who caused his death were the leaders plus the people of Israel of which I just spoke. They willingly turned their back upon the one whom their word had prophesied would come. Well, in verse 32, as the days were approaching for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross to die for our sins, verse 32 tells us that he spoke very plainly to his men. It was imperative that they understand that he wasn't just there to minister physically to the needs of people. He wasn't just there to teach the word of his Father, but that he had come to die. He came to die. Our Lord was speaking to them plainly, verse 32 says. He's not speaking in parables or allusions as he had done beforehand. And as we see, they weren't understanding what the Lord was saying. For in verse 32, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why did Peter do this? What was it that he and the other disciples were not grasping? You see, you know this already through your time in the Word. The people of Israel were looking for a victorious Messiah. They had nowhere in their minds where the Messiah sent from God would come and suffer and die. That goes against everything they had been taught. In Isaiah 53, where it talks about the sufferings of Messiah, that is set aside. Today, if you talk to a fundamental Jew, an Orthodox Jew, Isaiah 53 is not in their vocabulary. Why? Because it speaks of a suffering Messiah. and they do not believe in that. Peter, as was his usual way, expressed the thoughts of the other disciples. He was their spokesman. And even though his brash outbursts expressed not only his presumption to know more than the Lord, misunderstanding the Lord, we can never take away from Peter's deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter loved the Lord Jesus dearly. He did. Never, never doubt that. But what Peter and the others failed to see, dear people, was that when Jesus spoke of his death, he also spoke of his resurrection. He did this at least 7 times. I am going to die, but on the 3rd day I will what? Rise again. There's the victory. Men, you're looking at what you call defeat. Don't do that. What you're looking at is the only payment that could ever be made for your sin so that you could be right with the Father. Look beyond my death to what's going to take place 3 days later. My resurrection, my victory over sin and death, Satan and hell. And guess what? His victory was their victory. His victory is our victory. He came to bring spiritual life. And then in God the Father's time, he will come again to bring victory, politically speaking, to the nation of Israel and to the world. His declaration of being victorious over death, coupled with all the miracles that he performed, all the things that he taught, we say, how could these men misunderstand him? It's incomprehensible that the disciples were so slow to understand what he was saying. But you know, as you think of that statement, we can't help but look at ourselves. I'll just use me. How many times am I slow to understand what Jesus has told me in his word? How many times have I borrowed trouble? How many times have I wallowed in guilt? How many times have I gone ahead without his leading me? Because I failed to understand who he is and what he has done for me and what he wants to do in my own life. I have down here how thankful we all should be for his loving patience toward us. Amen? How thankful we all should be. But now in verse 33, notice our Lord's response to Peter. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he wanted them to understand as well, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. When you look back into Matthew 4, after our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist, the Word of God says the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. How long? 40 days. And at the conclusion, Jesus said to the enemy, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus to, quote unquote, have victory or glory aside from the cross. Couldn't happen. The cross had to take place. And as we think of Peter's words here in verse 32, we think of what he said a couple weeks ago in verse 29. The Lord Jesus asked them, but what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, meaning you're the Messiah. You're the anointed of God. You're the one for whom we've been waiting. But now when Jesus talks about what he's going to do as the anointed of God, no, you can't do that. Yes, he did it out of love. We understand that. But he had not been listening carefully. Here Peter is exclaiming Jesus to again to be the long-awaited Messiah. What's happening? Peter has not understood all that Jesus needed to do to secure his forgiveness of sin. In Acts 2, 22 through 24, we read, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, whoever opposed God's plan, willingly or not, was advocating the work of Satan. And at this time, dear Peter, though he wouldn't have meant to in the least, was advocating the work of Satan, because if Jesus had not died, there would be no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then you and I are still dead in our sins. And when we die, we go to hell. Whoa. Interestingly, the person who was used of the Holy Spirit to speak Acts 2, 22 and 24 was the Apostle Peter, who after the day of Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, now understood clearly why Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Many people then, as now, want to be part of a winning team. They want to receive the spoils of being a winner. Have you ever been around somebody who really is for another team? Their team didn't do very well, but another team did well, and they would say, "Oh yeah, I root for that team." Yeah, as if they did something glorious on the field themselves. They like to be a winner. They like to be a part of a winner. But you know, very few people, when they think of victory, do not consider the cost which conflict brings. People have said in days gone by, "I really would like to be like Hudson Taylor. I really want to have God work in my life like he worked in Hudson's." Really? Would you like your first child to die at the age of 8? Would you like your other children to be sent back home because it was so dangerous in China? Would you like your other little son, who now, as he thinks of his brothers and sisters going back to England, would you want that little guy, Bertie, to die? Would you want your wife to die at age 38, who has just given birth to your last child, a little boy? Would you want to have all of the responsibilities of your mission, plus taking the care of a brand new baby? Would you really like to have the life of Hudson Taylor? You got to be careful what we say. We do not know what God may bring. Well, many people will not count the cost. And the people to whom Jesus was speaking were not counting the cost of what it meant to be his disciples. Look with me at verse 34. I'm not going to finish. I can find it with this small print. There it is. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." I'm going to leave it off there and cover this verse, and then we'll pick up next week. The Lord Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "All right, dear people, you've seen me do the miracles. You've heard what I've taught. You are enamored by what has taken place, and you want to have a part with me. But you must understand something. I'm not looking for just followers. I'm looking for people who will be absolutely sold out to me and what I am teaching." "What do you mean, Jesus?" "I mean three things. You need to learn how to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Serious business about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Sadly, in America today, we don't hear about this. We say if you come to Jesus, he will make all of your troubles go away. We don't say that here. But many churches do. Many television evangelists say that, oh, come to Jesus. Your life is going to be absolutely wonderful. No difficulty will come your way ever again. You know what that is? That's a lie. That's a lie of Satan. Because to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means that your life no longer belongs to yourself. And that's what he's talking about, denying yourself. This calls for us to cease making ourselves the object of our lives and actions. We're no longer number one. He is. We're no longer to do what we want to do. We want to do what he tells us to do. You see, no one who is unwilling to deny himself in these terms can legitimately claim to be a disciple of Jesus. Deny yourself. The people in Afghanistan understand this very clearly. We've heard down through the years that many men have been told, if you do not deny your faith in Christ, we will kill your family. So these men, even though they love their wife and their children dearly, said, I will not get rid of Christ. Their family dies. They know what it means to deny self, to give up rule of their life to Christ. You've heard it said in many different ways that no two people can sit on the same throne. Only one. And the only one that can sit on the throne of a believer's life is Jesus Christ. He alone. Secondly, he says, dear people, you need to take up your cross. And when he said that, especially to those people in Israel, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The Romans had this hideous way of torturing and punishing and killing people by putting them on a cross. And when a person had broken or supposedly broken a rule of Rome, they put the crossbeam of the cross upon their shoulders and made them carry it to their place of execution. And on that beam was the thing which they had done, which so got the ire of the emperor. And so the people knew exactly what he was talking about. Now here the Lord Jesus, in talking about picking up your cross, he's revealing the extent of self-denial. Dear people, if you want to be my disciple, you not only have to deny yourself, you have to pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. The cross? Yes. You mean even to the point of death? Yes. Even to the point of death. This is the ultimate submission required of those who are his disciples. Then he said, follow me. The Lord Jesus never asked of his disciples anything that he himself had not already done. When he said, follow me, he was indicating that he was following the will of his Father. God's word tells us that he followed the will of his Father completely. He did not deviate in one way, one iota. He kept it all. Even to the point of what? Death. Even to the point of death. Some have thought here again that our Lord's words mean that he doesn't want his disciples to have any kind of legitimate pleasure in their life. It's just sorrow, hardness. But that's not what he's saying. Not at all. He wants us to have an abundant life, John 10:10, and he does give it. Neither does he want his people to seek out pain needlessly, looking for persecution. But he says, if in the midst of living for me, you are put to the test, and your life is required of you, you follow me. You follow me. Again, he had given up all rights to himself, and was obediently following the Father's plan for his life. And in this powerful two-word statement, follow me, he was implying to them what his death would be like. Not old age, not illness. He would suffer death on a cross for us. Now, I want to leave you with this tonight. This is not my word. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, man, this is hard. Yes, it is. And the Lord Jesus wanted people to realize that this is what Christian discipleship is all about. Following him to the point of death. But two things, quickly. Number one, the Lord Jesus never says that you and I go into a situation such as this where we're put to the ultimate test in our own strength. Who's there with us? The Holy Spirit. We go in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He puts his words into our mind. He gives us the strength to speak forth what the Lord Jesus wants us to speak. And at that point, Matthew 10, 19 and 20. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. All that time you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So perhaps like me, you've heard a message like this in days gone by, and you say, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can stand up for my faith that way. We hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hang on to the truthfulness of his testimony. And then we rely upon the ever-present ministry and help and power of the Holy Spirit. He will do in us and through us what we can never do. He does it through us. Secondly, as you've heard this tonight, don't ever think that Christian discipleship is negative. Dear people, following Christ is not negative. Doesn't matter what comes into our lives, it is not negative. It's powerful. It's gloriously positive because we belong to God through faith in Christ, and we are not alone. Amen? True story is told years ago of a dear pastor. He had moved away and had taken on another church, and he got word that one of his former members, a man's wife, a lady that he and his wife had dearly loved, had passed away. And so he was asked to come and do the funeral. So he took transportation and got all the way to the church and was leading the service and preaching God's word and then asked people to respond as we do during our open mic. And the husband of the dead wife got up and said, "Who are you? Who are you to tell me to rejoice in God? Who are you to tell me how God's going to help me in my time of life? Who are you?" The man just very graciously, quietly said, "My dear brother, just before I came here, my precious daughter died. I have left my family back home so that I can come and I can minister to you, to all those here. I know exactly what you're going through." Yeah, he did. And guess what? When you and I go through those difficult times because of our faith in Jesus Christ, he knows exactly what you and I have gone through. He knows it. And he's there to encourage us and strengthen us and to meet our needs as we humble ourselves before him. The question is, are we on a moment-by-moment basis, as we have sung earlier tonight, are we humbling ourselves before the Lord Jesus? You see, if we're not humbling ourselves before Him when difficulty comes, we may not handle it very well. But with Him and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can so handle the situation in a way that pleases Him and gives us encouragement and hope. What a God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. We don't understand many things. There have been situations in our lives beforehand and perhaps even now where we just say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. But we do know that You do know. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight where there has been difficulty, and I know of some that have had great difficulty. I just humbly pray that as they humble themselves before You, they would know exactly what they're going through. You know exactly what they're going through, and You are there to help them. Lord, by faith, we humble ourselves before You tonight. You're God. We yield to You. Thank You for loving us, saving us, and being there for us. We give You praise in Jesus' holy name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.